Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, Dr. Eric Newton, Dean of Students at BJU, continues our discipleship series entitled, Encountering God.
Good morning. Hope you had a good weekend. If you turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 51, we will continue our series of Encountering God. I don't have to tell you that you've grown up in a world full of images. And you've grown up in a world where the self and self-esteem is highly valued. And in such a culture of airbrushed advertising, a culture of therapy, guilt and repentance are pretty unpopular. Ours is an age that regards open confession to a holy God as quaint, even unhealthy. As one person put it, we think a lot more about looking good than about doing good. But the reality is, guilt hasn't gone anywhere, has it? Even in a culture where God's law is largely ignored and rejected, we continue to grapple with the uncomfortable knowledge that we should be good, but so often we aren't. Guilt, I'd argue, is one of the strongest lines of evidence there is for a holy God. There is, of course, such a thing as false guilt, a guilt that we impose on ourselves with no biblical basis, but far too often we walk around with the burden of unconfessed sin. No matter how much we clean the outside of the cup, Jesus says, in Matthew 23, woe to those whose hearts are full of grime. No matter how good my performance externally is, I cannot tolerate sin and be well, be whole. So what do we do? Well, how about we Google it? That's what I did this weekend. And I came across this article, one of the first ones that popped up on a website called unstuck.com, kind of a catchy title. It was called Six Ways to Banish Guilt from Your Life. You see them in front of you. Let go of borrowed beliefs and respect your own judgment. Calculate the consequences. Forgive yourself. Break up with your guilt. Mute the peanut gallery. Replace the negative voice with a positive one, and own your failures. Not all of those are bad. They're kind of catchy, actually. But obviously, in God's world, we have to go to God to get the answer to this very important question. What do I do with guilt? Not the person next to you, not the person back home. What do I do with guilt? And that's what Psalm 51 is all about. The title this morning is, Lord, Have Mercy on Me. Now, let's look at the context. Psalm 51 is one of seven penitential psalms. That's the category. And if you'll notice what's called the superscription, I'll put it up on the screen. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David writes this psalm in response to what Nathan had exposed. It's interesting, the language in the superscription, the prophet came unto him as David had gone into Bathsheba. That's the same word. Nathan entered David's world after David had entered Bathsheba's. And so, you know the story, after relating a simple parable about a rich man robbing his poor neighbor and engendering the king's righteous anger, Nathan pointed his prophetic finger at David and rendered the judge's verdict. You are the man. And Psalm 51 is David's God-breathed response. The transformation between David's initial response, his self-righteousness, in what Nathan initially said, and the testimony expressed in this psalm is powerful. The truth of this song has convicted, has revived millions before us, like the missionary William Carey, who requested that it be used as the text for his funeral sermon. So my appeal to you this morning, along with myself, is that as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, David's cry. David's cry. Let's read them. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Did you see how he begins? David brings his sin and guilt, and he gives them to God. We have to turn to the Lord instead of to others or to ourselves. We have to begin with who God is and not come up with some kind of sophisticated way of silencing our guilt. And notice what he says to the Lord. What kind of Lord is this? Well, he knew what God is like. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me. That word mercy has the idea of a heartfelt, though undeserved response to someone in need. He says, according to thy loving kindness. That's the basis. That's a loyal, steadfast, committed love. Not in response to the worth of the other person, but indicating the value of the person who's expressing it. And according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, the abundant compassion like you would find from the best of mothers. You know, if the Lord really marked our iniquities, another of the penitential psalms says, Psalm 130, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. This is who our God is. When we think of David and we think of victories, we probably typically think of Goliath. That was a great victory of faith. But I'd suggest that what this verse describes is just as great or greater a victory. David responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he came to God and said, would you take your grace and superabound my sin? He brought his guilt to God, and so must we. David knew what God is like. He knew what he had done. Look again at verses 1 and 2. What does he call this? Well, he calls it transgressions. Crossing the line. It's like a no trespass sign that you completely ignore and hop the fence. He calls it iniquity, this idea of being twisted. It's like you contort your body in a certain direction. That's the action, and then you get stuck. You pull something, and you're stuck like that. The consequences, it's describing both of those. And sin, a very simple, general word that has the idea of missing the mark. C.S. Lewis once wrote, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin, but mere time does nothing either to the fact or the guilt of sin. David finally acknowledged his sin for what it was. He had lived with this for months. And thirdly, David knew what God could do. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, blot out my transgressions. Erase them from the books is what he's asking. Wash me throughly. That's the idea of like laundering clothes. Sin gets down into the very warp and woof, the fiber and the fabric of our souls. Cleanse me. That is the idea of purifying, that's necessary to remedy the separation from God that our sin brings. You see, forgiveness isn't just God's acknowledging that we're sorry. By forgiving us, the Lord erases our sins from off the books. He cleanses the deep stains in our souls. He purifies us to bring us back into fellowship with Him. So what do I do with my guilt, you ask? Throw yourself on the mercy of Him who cried out on the cross as He was being crucified. Father, forgive them. That's our God. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, we see David's confession. Read along with me, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It's important to note that David does not just confess that he messed up. That's how we feel. That's often what we say, right? I just messed up. That's not really who I am. It's not really what I wanted to do. I just kind of tripped. And sometimes we do trip. But David recognized here, first of all, that his sin was against God. That's the reality of it, verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. This is crucial. We've got to understand that in God's world, remember the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In God's world, sin is not primarily horizontal. Even the sin against other people, and David had clearly sinned against other people, and he knew that. He was punished for that. Sin fundamentally is vertical. It's against our holy God. It's against the grace and the goodness of God. He says that thou mightest be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. A key part of confessing sins biblically is to recognize God's righteousness. Confession is saying the same thing about my sin as God says about it. I'm prone to justify myself. To concoct some sort of explanation for why it's really not as it appears to be. But I cannot be forgiven unless I side against myself and with God. Paul Tripp, in his devotional book on this psalm, says we spend so much time arguing for our righteousness that it leaves little time to reflect on the reality of remaining sin. So David confesses the reality of his sin against God, and he confesses the root of his sin. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Alan Jacobs, in his book on original sin, says this: we have inherited from our first father not just a debt, but a compulsion. A compulsion to reenact his alienation, Adam's alienation of himself from God. Now, let's be real. Let's be transparent here to ourselves. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm glad that I'm not as bad as David? Yeah, I mean, if I had committed adultery and if I had murdered somebody, I sure hope I would have written a long psalm confessing it. But that entirely misses the point. This psalm is not a journal entry of a famous murderer and adulterer. This is not a solo. It's not special music. This is a song for all of God's people. All of God's people sang this. In fact, the end of the psalm, verses 18 and 19, which we won't have time to look at in any detail, bring in this corporate focus. What David says is not unique to murder and adultery. The problem is in our hearts. It's not just the external manifestation of that sin. In fact, Jesus affirms in his Sermon on the Mount that murder exists in the heart when we think angry thoughts and speak angry words toward other people. Adultery isn't just the act, it's the lustful thought towards somebody who's not our spouse. So instead of defending myself, instead of saying, well if only she had treated me differently, or if only my present circumstances weren't so difficult, or if only I hadn't grown up in such a strict environment, we say with David, I have been sinful from the very beginning. He's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about being born in sin. My guilt runs deeper than my actions and words. I have to have truth in my soul, in the inward parts. David's confession affirms what we sense. Do you sense this? That you need a covering. You need your sin to be dealt with. but we instinctively attempt to cover our sin ourselves. Sometimes we bury it really, really deep underneath layers of deceit. Sometimes we take it and we transfer it to somebody else. We blame somebody or someone else, something else. We rationalize it away. We supply our own covering. It's just as foolish as Adam and Eve thinking that they could cover themselves from God with some fig leaves. Only God can cover us. Only Jesus Christ fully and finally atones for transgressions. We can either hide our sins, we can explain them away, or we can lay them on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He's the one true way to God. The only way to deal with sin is to confess it, not to conceal it. He who confesses will prosper. To confess the sin against God, to confess that we are inherently sinful. And in order to have this truth in our souls, verse 6, we need wisdom from above. Remember, David is responding to a prophetic word from the Lord through Nathan. If you say, well, I just don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to have truth in my heart. Well, you've got to have that truth from God. It's not a do-it-yourself project. Thirdly, verses 7 through 12, we see David's cleansing. Notice what it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." We've seen that David cried out to God about his sin. He confessed it for what it truly was. And now he prays for cleansing, a cleansing that goes much deeper than a rinsing on the surface. One of my daughters, she's in sixth grade, one of her friends did a science fair project just a week or so ago about washing your hands. All right, and I know nothing about this scientifically, but her conclusion, and she won an award, so there must have been something to it, was that if you just rinse off your hands with water, my kids do that all the time, that doesn't actually get rid of the bacteria. That's actually worse than not rinsing them off at all. You got to scrub them with soap. You know that. So what's David saying? God, don't just deal with my sin. Don't just erase it from the books. Deal with me. Purge me. Create in me a clean heart. Change me. Restore the joy of my salvation. He asks for a removal of sin, verses 7 through 9. Some of this language is a copy of what he says in the first couple of verses, but in reverse order. Purge me. Wash me. Hide me, blot out my transgressions. Hyssop was a plant used to apply a cleansing medium, in this case, blood. He's asking God to be his priest, to cleanse him from sin, to pronounce him clean. And only then can he hear joy in his soul. In Psalm 32, he writes, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Joy comes from being right with God. Removal of sin, renewal of his spirit, verses 10 and 11. This cleansing is transformational. Look at that word in verse 10, "Renew a right spirit within me." That doesn't just mean right as in the opposite of wrong. That really has the idea of being firm, of being fixed instead of fluid. Think of rainwater. It just comes down and it goes to the lowest point. It just trickles down to the lowest level. That's how our souls are so often. We don't have moral courage. We don't step into others' lives. We're not able to minister. Why? Because we're full of unconfessed sin. Our heart isn't fixed. It couldn't be. It's so burdened. It's just fluid. It washes down. In verse 11, David asked God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Was David afraid of losing his salvation, as we would say in our terminology? And I think what he's doing is he's restating the first line of the verse. Remember Hebrew parallelism? Verse 11 says, "Cast me not away from thy presence." The second part says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In other words, he was keenly aware that he could not live for God if he was not in fellowship with God. And finally, he asks for the restoration of salvation joy. Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." Cleansing culminates in joy. You may have heard in the news recently that there was a course offered at Yale, that a psychology course about happiness, and 1,200 students, 25% of their student body, signed up for that class. Now, there may have been something more going on there. Maybe it had to do with the requirements. Maybe it had to do with a bandwagon mentality. I don't know. But one of the things I think that has to tell us is that people want joy. They want happiness. And what I often find myself doing is I'm trying to fix my emotions. I'm trying to put a Band-Aid on my emotions without dealing with where those are coming from. Do you ever have that sense of wanting to be happy but not really wanting to unearth your sin and give it to God? It's like leaving the grounds inside the coffee maker. I love coffee. I drink it every morning. And every once in a while, I've forgotten to take out the coffee grounds, the old coffee grounds. That doesn't make for good coffee. If you don't get rid of the old coffee grounds, it doesn't matter what kind of beans you put in there. It doesn't matter how much time you took to set it up. It's going to be a mess. It's not going to be good. He asks God to forgive him and to cleanse him and to change him, and then will come the joy of his salvation. And finally, in verses 13 through 19, we see David's commitment. David's commitment. We see the work God is doing in David, and it strengthens him. Then, notice that first word, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar." He's energized. He wants to teach sinners the way of salvation. He wants to give testimony to what God has done in his life. A repentant sinner can help other sinners turn around like no one else. Verses 14 and 15, he wants to sing praises to God. He's been freed. He's been liberated. Do you feel like you're in bondage? God is gracious. He wants to deliver you. As Jesus explained to Simon the Pharisee, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little," Luke 7:47. Are we inhibited from giving praise to God? That might be because we don't realize what he's forgiven us. We don't realize what he wants to liberate us from. And finally, his commitment to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Think about the beginning of David's public career, you might call it. Samuel went looking for a replacement for Saul, and he goes through all of these brothers, and they looked good. They looked like a fit. But God says to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David knew that. He was a man after God's own heart. There's a powerful line in Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We can't offer anything to God. You cannot make up for your sin. You cannot be good enough today to remedy the guilt that you feel. Niceness does not compensate for guilt against a holy God. All we can bring to Him is a humble heart. All we can do is unclog our heart of its pride and come to a gracious, merciful, compassionate God and say, "I'm throwing myself on you. Cleanse me." As Israel's prophets consistently proclaimed, obedience and steadfast love and confession are what God desires, not empty rituals. And yes, there are sacrifices here in the Old Testament. We're still in the Old Testament, so he talks about sacrifices. But those sacrifices don't replace a repentant, a renewed heart. For us, we don't sacrifice animals, acts of worship, service, doing the right thing. Yes, those should flow from our confession and freed soul, but they don't replace it. I don't know where you are. And I have preached this message as one who desperately needed it myself. But guilt is something that we all wrestle with, and there is only one true way to deal with it. Here's how John puts it in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you take Him at His word today?
You've been listening to The Daily Platform. I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University, and I invite you to join us at our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, to see how you can be prepared academically and spiritually to serve the Lord through one of our more than 100 undergraduate and graduate programs. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.bju.edu or call 800-252-6363.